Right. You may turn to 2 Samuel. Remain standing for just a moment. Return to 2 Samuel, chapter 6. We will be finishing chapter 6, verses 16 through to the end. Verse 23, verses 16 to 23. And if you're new to Heritage of Grace, the reason we stand is that there's a specific function in that. We are standing for the reading of God's Word, and then I will have you sit. And part of that is to distinguish between what is about to happen right now in the reading of God's Word and what will follow in the preaching of God's Word. What I'm about to read is inerrant and infallible. The preaching, on the other hand, is not. Indeed, we hope and we trust in the power of the work of the Holy Spirit here among us, that what will be preached will be true, and that the Lord will use it for the upbuilding of the body here at Heritage of Grace, for the edification of the saints. But it is right and prudent to make a distinction between the two. So this is the reading of God's infallible and inerrant word. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you have been so kind to us already this morning, bringing us here. Before that, allowing us to awake to another day of life, giving us air to breathe, shelter, food. Father, placing us in relationships that support and help us. Father, drawing us here to yourself, where the good news of your Son has been sung and prayed, taught this morning during the Sunday school hour. Father, the gospel has been reverberating through this body as we have had conversations. Lord, we have read it, prayed it, and we now seek to preach it. Father, as I preach, I pray that you would help me to do so boldly, with confidence that you will honor your word. Father, I pray for your people. I pray for each one present, that you might give them focus, that you might help them to participate in laboring to listen well. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, the word might be impressed upon their hearts in such a way that their minds are indeed renewed, and that they are transformed more and more into the image of your Son as their faith in him is increased and their love for you and love for all people abounds more and more. Father, we trust you for the outcome. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. we are really working through a section that could be taken up together if everyone was willing to sit through a six-hour sermon, but most of you aren't, so we've had to break it up just a bit. But I want to remind us that we're still on the summit, if you will, of the book of Samuel as we consider it as a whole, which I think it's proper to do so. And so as we consider that narrative, remember, we've seen the resolution of the conflict, not just here in Samuel, but a resolution to a conflict, a problem that has started all the way back in Genesis. And David has been made king, and his kingdom has been established, and God's people are being blessed because of that, because the Lord's anointed has been exalted, and his kingdom is being exalted. And so this section continues to unpack that in significant ways. Specifically, we see here that David will indeed be successful in bringing the Ark of the Lord into the city of David, into the tent of David even, and God will come to dwell among his people in a way that he just hasn't for some time. But we'll see that as we move through the text. As is our custom, we will start a bit broader in order to take up and see this in the broader context of the scriptures as a whole. I will offer you at the outset this main idea, though I may not use this language again, but it might express the big idea behind this passage is this: kiss the son or kiss your life goodbye. Right? Kiss the son or kiss your life goodbye. If you're not familiar with that language, kiss the son, you need to take up and read Psalm 2. Okay, that will give you that language as a handle and as a category that is necessary as we move through the scriptures. Kiss the son or kiss your life goodbye. And really, this is the idea. The main idea, or one of the major thrusts of the entire Bible, the scripture, the redemptive narrative is this. The Bible is about knowing the right man. Or to say it in another way, it's all about being related rightly to the right man that our relationship with God might be restored. And so as we consider that, I realize that in our day and age, that does actually make the book, this Bible, hopelessly politically incorrect. It is about a guy, a man, about a very specific man, an Asian man to be specific, actually a Middle Eastern man. And it is about every other person on the planet either being rightly related to God or at enmity with God based on his or her relationship with that man. Now, if throughout the course of redemptive history, the man changes and doesn't change. Pay attention, okay? So every man that precedes the man is actually just a type of the man. This is going to make perfect, crystal clear sense in about 3 hours. So, this is about a guy. If we start all the way back at the beginning, this story, about a guy who listens to his wife instead of the Lord and brings ruin upon his entire family. That is humanity, every person. So this is the conflict introduced at the beginning of the story. Adam was originally the man, but he listened to his wife and he disobeyed the Lord and he stretched out his hand and he took that which the Lord had prohibited. Now, to be sure, from that point forward, it is actually a story about a woman, oddly enough, and her seed. But at this, and this is my point, the seed is a new man who will succeed where his father Adam failed and remove the shame of his family name. This male seed of the woman will obey his Lord and replace the ruin with reward. The fall of his father Adam will be replaced with the future kingdom of God, a kingdom of eternal and incomprehensible blessing. So, again, this is my point. This book is first and foremost about the Lord and his seed, and every passage, every story, every verse fits into that somehow. Take Genesis, for example. Genesis is about what, or maybe better, who. It's about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and in a less obvious way, but actually more significant way, Judah. For the most part, everyone else is a supporting character. I'm actually fleshing this out because there is a tendency for us to take up God's word, to take up this story and move immediately to our part in it, or to move immediately to what it has to say about me. And trust me, it has plenty to say about you as a sinner separated from God in desperate need of demand. Yeah. So, Genesis to Exodus. Exodus is about Israel corporately, who is the son of God, whose corporate identity, according to the Lord himself, is the son of God. Israel is a corporate seed of the woman, and the woman from which the seed will come. That might sound confusing, but she's actually depicted as both. Israel is both the son and the woman from whose womb will come the seed. Don't get stuck there. We'll just keep moving. And if that confuses you, you can ask me later. Exodus is also about Moses and his mediatorial role in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And as we trace the storyline, Moses passes the baton, if you will, onto who? Joshua. That's right. Joshua drops the baton, which is then picked up, or really it's kicked around more than anything by the judges. Judges kind of reminds me a little bit of my kids showing me this video of this football play where I think the team was on their own, like, 7-yard line, and the snap went the other team's. Okay, so they're about to score a touchdown. Whichever side that's supposed to be, they're about to score a touchdown. The height goes over his head, and so he goes back to pick it up, and he kicks it, and then the defender goes to grab it, and he actually kicks it. And by the time they actually recover the ball, the same team recovered the ball, but they're on the opposite 7-yard line. All right? That's the book of Judges in a nutshell. Anyway, that's only important in because of this. Where we are, David emerges from the pile, if you will, emerges with the blessing of baton, or the baton of blessing, securely in his grasp. And now, in our passage, all eyes are on him. Blessing and curse, forgiveness and wrath, salvation and death are tied up with how one either honors this man or dishonors him. How one either blesses this man or curses him. And at this point, it's going to come across a little judgy, so just prepare yourself. Like I said, this is hopelessly politically incorrect. Acknowledging the man is the man is what actually matters more than your ethnic identity. Honoring the Lord's anointed, in other words, matters more even than, dare I say it, your moral character. Why? Because ultimately your moral character falls short. It's flawed. So it's a hopeless route to actually being rightly related to God. So what does matter in the end is one's relation to the man. This is, the whole thing is largely, or really entirely, about how to recognize and to honor the right man. That is the man of God's own choosing. Because one's relationship to him determines one's eternal destiny. So, like, if I was trying to convince you of the importance of this passage, you would be in that. Just that. This passage helps us to identify the right man, because there's lots and lots of imposters. And one's relationship to the right man is everything. Your eternal destiny depends on your relationship to the man. It's so fundamental that if you miss it, you will inevitably distort every other part of the story. So bear with me as we consider a few key places that delineate the only way that anyone was, is, and will ever be made right with God. By the way, not everyone agrees with what I just said. Part of what I am arguing, there's a significant minority that is confused on this very point. There's only ever been one way of salvation. Only one. from the garden onwards, it's always been by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in the Messiah alone. And if you know the Bible, it's okay to say, but Pastor Jeff, that's not possible because the Messiah doesn't actually come on the scene until Matthew, right? Wrong. The Messiah actually is in the garden. One, the eternal Son of God is present. But two, he comes as the promise. That is, the promise of the seed of the woman is the grounds for the salvation, if you will. One's faith is the means, I should say, by which one is made right with God from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 onward. Now, there's various types of the seed. Noah, for instance, as his parents actually name him, his father names him Noah because maybe this one will bring us rest. Maybe he's the fulfillment of the promise. And so on it goes. I know that I was told recently anyway that, you know, Pastor Jeff, part of your problem is you refer to all these things that we have no idea what you're talking about, and it's really hard to keep up with you. So I thought this week I'm going to take you to a couple of verses, and you're going to read it for yourself if you have a Bible. And I really recommend you have a hard copy, by the way. Open it up. But if you're using a phone, that's fine, too. But you need to turn there and lay your eyes on it. Right. Genesis chapters 1-11 set up everything. There's sin. It's spreading. It is corrupting everything. And so humanity has just been cursed in chapter 11. There is disunity and discord. And that is followed by this precious calling and promise, the call of Abraham. Most are familiar, at least with it, generally have heard that the Lord called Abram, or later named Abraham. But I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 12, verses 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. All right, so Abram is called out of the land of Ur. He's called to a land that the Lord will show him. And he is going to be blessed. His name is going to be great. But he's also going to become the conduit for blessing to all the nations. All right, he is going to be the source of a blessing, or more specifically, his seed will be. Let's continue. Verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. This is critical to get. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, lightly esteems you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How will that blessing come? Well, those who are actually rightly related to Abraham will be rightly related to God. Those who honor Abraham, those who bless Abraham, will actually be rightly related to God. They will be blessed of God. We actually see that play out in the life of Abraham. I won't go through each one of these. I really think that that's sufficient. There's more, but I think that will get us there. We could go to Genesis 50 and show that at the end of the story, it ends with one man, right? One man, and the fate of all the other people depend upon their relationship with the one man. In fact, Joseph's brothers are concerned that after the father, or the death of his father, that he will indeed turn around and curse them, or his wrath will be poured out on them, and instead he welcomes them and forgives them, and there is reconciliation and blessing through the right relationship with Joseph. All right, so I'll skip all the way from there. Is that enough? Do we have enough? Okay, good. So we're going to skip all the way from there, and we could just keep following this thread, but we're going to skip all the way to there to Samuel. But I want us to pick up at the very beginning of Samuel and think about how it opens. How does the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, open? It opens with no demand. Not no K-N-O-W. It opens with no man, right? That, I mean, there is a man with two wives, so on, but the problem is the woman doesn't have her seed. There isn't a man. In fact, the issue is the lack of man is directly tied to the scarcity or the rarity of God's word, his abiding presence among his people. The word of the Lord was actually scarce or rare in that day. Why? There was no demand. There was no demand. We need to turn there and to remember some key features of the story that help us understand our own passage. By the way, it's okay to do this. But the more you do it, the more you'll find yourself doing it. Makes sense. But it's okay. It's even good. In other words, you know, if you're one of these really structured people and you think that your devotional time means that you have to, like, read a specific, like, chapter, for instance, and then you can check your box and you've done your devotional reading and now God loves you. First of all, that's just so wrong on so many levels. Right? Because God loved you while you were still His enemy. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He loved you so much that, quite apart from any devotion on your part, in fact, you're at enmity with Him, He sent His Son to live for you and to die for you. So your reading adds nothing to the equation. Nothing. What I was saying, though, welcome to my brain, is that if you're overly rigid like that, you miss all sorts of opportunities as you're reading and think, that sounds familiar. Why does that sound familiar? Where have I seen that name or what? And then all of a sudden, next thing you know, 30 minutes has flown by and you only got two verses in, but you've been all over the scriptures and you're starting to see all these threads that connect and all these motifs that unfold and expand and, oh, it's beautiful. But now is not the moment for that. So focus. So at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we need to pick up some key features of the story that help us understand our passage. The first one I have already mentioned, the immediate problem is that there is no man in the land. So everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. Right. Judges roll straight into Samuel as a continuation of the time of Judges. And because there's no man, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. The solution comes through who? Immediately, right? Initially through lowly Hannah, who prays a prayer. The lowly and downcast cries out to the Lord, and the Lord hears her and gives her the man that Israel needs. Samuel, the last judge, he takes up, if you will, in a sense, the baton of blessing and begins his race. He is the great king anointer, if you will. Second, there was a man who should have been the man at the beginning of 1 Samuel. But he refused to honor the Lord. Now, this is where, if you're not familiar with the beginning of the story, some of this is going to be a little hard to grasp. But there was a priest in the day named Eli, and he had two sons. And the two sons did not honor the Lord. In fact, they disregarded the Lord. They dishonored the Lord. And Eli also, because he refused to do what should have been done. He refused to remove them. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 17, you see in reference to his sons, thus the sin of the young men, that's Eli's sons, was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They showed contempt, not only, of course, for the offering, but for the Lord himself. Think for just a moment about the conceptual links between this passage, right, and our passage back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The sons of Eli, think about these links. The sons of Eli refused to obey God. Even after being corrected, they refused to obey God's instructions about the sacrifice. David, back in chapter 6, or forward in chapter 6, I should say, though he initially fails to obey in the bringing in of the ark, David repents and obeys God's instructions about how to transport the ark. Furthermore, David offers acceptable sacrifices that allow the ark to be brought into the city of David and leads to the blessing of the people. This is held in stark contrast to what we see at the beginning of Samuel. Right? The offerings that are being held in contempt, the disregard and dishonor that's being shown towards the Lord himself. More importantly, there is an important link between the two passages created by two words. One that's often translated honor, though can also be translated to give glory, to glory, or even heavy. Right? And so this word is used over and over again in 1 Samuel chapters 2 all the way through 6. And it's taken up again in our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, for instance, the Lord says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. esteemed, or the same word that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they will be despised. Does that make sense? So those two words are being used over and over again. It, back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it's Israel's direct relationship with the Lord. Here in our passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're seeing it play out between Michal and David. Okay, but it's the same lesson with one addition. In chapter 6, verse 5 of 1 Samuel, right, it is the Philistine priests and diviners who actually counsel their people to give glory. And that is to honor him, that same word used, to give glory to the God of Israel. Then they say this, perhaps he will lighten, and there's the word for despise, that he will lighten his hand from off of you. The same interplay between those two words, give glory and lighten his hand, are the same Hebrew words, variations of them, from which we get honor and lightly esteem or despise. There are several other examples in that section in 1 Samuel, but this should be sufficient to demonstrate the link between honoring and despising the Lord in 1 Samuel and honoring and despising David, the Lord's anointed, in 2 Samuel. Third, and finally, as I pointed out last week, there is the ark motif that connects those two narratives. That is, at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Remember, the ark has disappeared from the scene. And therefore, God's dwelling presence, God dwelling with his people, has kind of moved to the back of the stage. Where is the Lord in the midst of his people? Might be a question we ask as we move through the book of 1 Samuel. And so David is, right, as the one who has now brought the ark that had disappeared from the scene, as the one who has brought it back to the midst of God's people, the very heart of Israel, into the city of David to dwell among God's people, he has become the man. So, if you honor him, you will be honored. If you despise him, you will be lightly esteemed. The problem clearly presented in the book of Judges and the opening chapters of 1 Samuel is here resolved as lowly David is exalted. His name becomes greater than every other name, and the baton of blessing is carried forward and will be passed, as we'll see in chapter 7, to his greater son, who will secure the blessing forever for all who honor him. So Samuel opened with the problem of having no man, but now David is the man. Let's consider some specific ways that David has been depicted as the man in 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, the reason why we need to do that, okay, is because a large part of the way that this works, it was meant to work, is not simply to like, as you consider the characters, this is okay, there's nothing wrong with this, but it's not specifically to consider the characters and think about, well, how can I be a better person by being more like David, or how can I be a better person by not being like Michal, or how can I, it's not technically wrong, but there's a more important function of the text, as it actually points us to the man, which will execute or bring about or accomplish our reconciliation to the God to whom we were estranged. Okay? That's his primary function. Right? So we need to understand, in what ways is David the man? So let's consider them quickly. I will say that the first is, and this should be fairly obvious if you're familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, and you should see how this works as you consider the entire Bible. The first is he refused to put out his hand and take what the Lord had not given. All right, that takes us all the way back to the garden, takes us all the way back to Adam. But let's consider it in the life of David. He did not reach out his hand against the Lord's anointed, though he had opportunity to execute his enemy and take the kingdom by force. He refused to do so, but instead waited upon the Lord. In that way, he's the man. David did not take vengeance into his own hands when he was reviled by Nabal, but instead entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and indeed the Lord avenged him. David has, up to this point, passed the obedience test, so to speak, in a typological way. Second, and closely related to the first, David is the man because David inquires of the Lord. He's the one who seeks the Lord. David is at his best, in fact, we've considered over and over again, when he is inquiring of the Lord, and he does so often. But of course, he doesn't just inquire of the Lord, he actually hears and obeys. He is, in this sense, the anti-Saul. David doesn't simply act based on what his eyes see. David seeks to know what is right in the eyes of the Lord. In this sense, David is the man. David is, in a way, causing God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And third, and this brings us back to our passage, finally, right? David has been rejected and lowly throughout 1 Samuel, right? Throughout 1 Samuel, he is largely despised, rejected, like his Lord, you might say. Remember that it was the Lord who was rejected first, all the way back in 1 Samuel 8. It's what started all of this. Israel rejected, despised, dishonored the Lord. And that has brought about much of what we found in the rest of 1 Samuel and here at the beginning of 2 Samuel. So in this sense, David is a man because he looks like his Lord. And this whole humility to exaltation motif is central to 1 and 2 Samuel. It's first introduced through Hannah. We'll see it play out as we actually see this exaltation of David back to the humiliation, in a sense, of David. But right now we're at the summit and we'll stay there. All right. So we are, that was the introduction. We're to chapter 6 now, verses 16 through 23. What do we find here? The lowest will be highest, and it's dependent on your relationship to demand. McCall is, in this text, the antagonist, clearly. It really is. And this is, and by the way, I say clearly, and I want to be fair. Not all commentators actually agree on that. I mean, most would say she's clearly an antagonist in the story, it's not uncommon to like psychologize and like think about McCall's motives. Was she still angry that she was taken away from her husband, for instance? Why is she, David wasn't kind to her, and so on and so forth. Or was it okay that in the end she ends up barren? Was David being malicious towards her? And there's all sorts of conversations that revolve around that. It's kind of like the Red Sea thing if you're in Sunday school. If like that's the focus, I get it, fine, a little bit of that. But that's the focus, just toss it out. And here's why. Because far more than like trying to get inside the head of McCall is reading the literary cues and devices used by the author that clearly communicate what we're supposed to focus on or what the emphasis actually is. All right? So, for instance, it clearly says that she despised David in her heart. That's just a straightforward grammatical reading of the text. And so let me mention a few other ones. So we have the description of McCall's location when she sees David. And now that might not seem important, but she looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing. I think is significant that the author recorded where she was. Why? Because, interestingly enough, McCall joins two other women who looked out their window at significant points in redemptive history. And they just happened to be like Sisera's mother in Judges chapter 5 and Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. The exact same Hebrew phrase is used in all three instances. So, if I was grouped with a few people, I would not want it to be Sisera's mother and Jezebel. I just wouldn't. More importantly, though, her lightly esteeming or despising David in her heart is an explicit and clear indication of her position. She refuses to kiss the son. Instead, she esteems him not, if you will. Lastly, it is worth noting that she actually impedes David's attempt to bless his household. Whether David ever blessed his house or not, we don't know because the narrator doesn't tell us. But McCall clearly intercepts David and reviles him for what she interprets as unbecoming behavior for a king. So, and don't miss this, a passage that begins with blessing ends with curse in the form of barrenness until the day of death. David blesses Israel and moves to bless his house, but instead the narrative ends with the curse of barrenness falling upon the one who cursed David. And so McCall is portrayed as, in a sense, an anti-Hannah. Hannah's debasement led to her exaltation, receiving the seed that she cried out for. McCall's lofty position from her window leads to her debasement as she remains barren until the day of her death. You following? Like, those literary cues are far more important than what McCall was, like, the motives that we just can't know. All right, so now, at this point, unless you've been sleeping, the reason for this unfortunate destiny on behalf of McCall should be clear, right? You don't need me to say it, but that's what I do. So, her crime was singular. Her crime was singular. She is not cursed because she didn't keep the law. Not in this instance. Not here. She is not cursed because her theology's a little off. Although, in a sense, that must also be true. It's not that her theology was inadequate, is what I mean by that. If she would have had a better systematic theology, she would have avoided that horrible fate. It's not because she didn't perform the right sacrifices or religious rites. Not here, not in this context. There's only one issue at stake. There's only one thing stated clearly by the author, and it is her condemnation, her dishonoring of David. That's it. Her fate would have been utterly different if she had left her window and come down to the party. She should have been leading the female servants of the servants in their dancing and singing and honoring of David. Don't miss the irony here either. McCall is actually not wrong. Her sarcastic swing at David in verse 20, it's true. It's not untrue. She says how the king of Israel has honored himself today, and that statement, that is dripping with sarcasm. What she is really saying is, David, honey, you have made a fool of yourself. You have, probably without the honey, you have dishonored yourself. Look how you have stooped out there, barely dressed, dancing around on the street with a riffraff. You're despicable. And you see the spittle coming out of her mouth when she says it. And McCall's charge is not wrong. David is debasing himself. David is not honoring himself. David is praising and honoring the Lord. And he could care less about the approval of men. Think about what precedes that sarcastic response of McCall. You have McCall mentioned as she looks out her window and she disdains or despises David in her heart. And then you have her words to David. But don't miss what's in between those two verses. Look at chapter 6, verses 17 and following. David brought in the ark. And again, part of the reason I take us to 1 Samuel is you really got to read it in light of that. Think about when the ark is moved, and when it, in a sense, leaves the people of Israel. What's the end result? They lament. There's lamenting among the people of Israel. It stands in stark contrast to the rejoicing that we see among them here. There is a party going on in the streets. Why? Because the Lord is dwelling among his people. The ark has been brought back in. Look carefully at what has transpired, and it makes the response of McCall, her unwillingness to honor David, even more condemnable. Right? The ark of the Lord has come into the tent of David. Right? The Philistines don't overpower. This is one of those things I think we're prone to miss. So we're probably thinking, and maybe I'm even saying it to some extent because there's some truth to it, but, you know, David is the reason the ark has come in. Yes. And with that, we need to recognize that it's not David dragging the Lord into the city of David. But what I mean by that is that the ark isn't actually taken anywhere that the ark doesn't want to go. Does that make sense? It's not like David had enough strength to get the ark into the city of David. David can't move the ark. The ark goes wherever it wants to go. That's a lesson taught at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Yes, physically they can move it, but for instance, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they bring it into the camp of the Israelites. And what happens? Yeah, the Lord's willing to come, but he's coming to condemn his people. The Philistines are actually victorious. And then the Philistines think, well, now we've won the ark. We're going to take it where we want. And the Lord is only going because he's willing to go, because he's going to defeat the Philistines so that he might be known among the Philistines. And then when he returns to Israel, he doesn't even need any help. They just put it on a new cart and they put some milk cows out there. And they're like, if it's the Lord, he'll find his way. And indeed, he does. The ark doesn't need to be brought anywhere. The Lord goes where he will go. He's coming into the city of David, not because David has merited in his own right this blessing, but because this is where the Lord is coming. This is where the Lord is going to abide. This is where the Lord is going to be in the midst of his people. All this is to say that when we read, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. This is no small matter that the Lord is actually agreeable. He's agreeable, right? He's willingly being brought in among this people. He's willing to come into the tent of David. So don't miss the picture of God's grace and mercy here towards David and the Israelites. The Lord, indeed, he's with David and for David. And his ark is now in the midst of the city of David. And this is huge. This is one step closer, in a sense, to the restoration and consummation of the Eden Project that the Bible's really all about. The restoration and undoing, if you will, of the lost and ruined race of Adam. The rest of the language in these verses confirms this. Burnt offerings and peace offerings are offered and received by the Lord, a clear indication that God is accepting his people. No fire breaks out and consumes anyone. That's always a good thing in the Old Testament, really. The Lord is with his people. They are feasting and rejoicing in the presence of their God. I mean, really, what a scene. What a scene. If you think about the period of time that the ark has been separated from the people of God, and here it is brought into their midst, and Israel is gathered, and they're offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, and there's this celebration. This is a reversal of the end of chapter 7, where the Lord refused to come up to Israel. Right? But now, their God has drawn near, and so they draw near to their God. And you read on. It's not done. David blesses the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, which actually serves as a type of inclusio with verse 2 at the beginning of chapter 6. So this is it, right? This is the end of that scene, in a sense, before we move into the tragedy that follows. More importantly, for our purposes, the people are blessed by the Lord's anointed. And don't forget that we have a tendency to wrongly think about the word blessing, right? And it's so central to understanding what the Lord is doing. So we need to understand it, but we tend to misunderstand. We tend to misuse it. So we say things like, have a blessed day. And what do we really mean by that? We mean, I hope your day is comfortable and you don't run into any problems. But that's not what the Bible means about blessing, right? I mean, when we think about people being blessed, and part of that is because of the concrete imagery and language that the Old Testament uses, but we tend to think in the physical. We tend to think, oh, that guy's blessed. I mean, you see his car? I mean, you know, see his house? He's got this physical blessing. He's healthy and happy. Here's a blessed man. But that completely disconnects and actually undoes what blessing actually means in the Bible itself. Blessing is inseparable from the God who blesses. It's being rightly related to Him so that those things that we often look at as blessing are secondary to a right relationship with God. It's better to have nothing and to have God, that man is blessed, and so the Scriptures say over and over again, than to have everything and not have God. So here, David blesses his people. That is, he both calls for and announces or proclaims the favor of God, the countenance of God, the kind disposition of God towards this people. The blessing is followed by the distribution of rich food for all the people in verse 19. Notice the emphasis on all the people, the whole multitude, both men and women. The scope of David's provision is depicted in the clearest terms. The coming of the ark into the tent of David has not led to some localized benefit, as in the days of the judges, experienced by a few, this tribe or that tribe, or this place or that place, or simply maybe by the rich and the powerful, but everyone is blessed. Listen to the language. And distributed among all the people, and in case anyone missed it, the whole multitude of Israel, and in case you still missed it, both men and women, and in case you still missed it, a cake of raisins, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. I mean, really wants everyone to understand that everyone is being blessed. And you know what makes this even more beautiful, even more spectacular, is that what was the very warning about the king that the people wanted? I mean, what's that about how dull we are? This is incredible. So you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the very warning, it was all kind of wrapped up in this. The king you want, just know he's going to take, and he's going to take. And he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he will just keep on taking. Here is the man of God's own choosing, and what has he taken? He's giving. To who? Everyone. And there's even a reference here to all departing to each to his own house. To the very end, the blessing of God's people is in view. Even last phrase, each to his own house, is a reminder that their faithful God has provided for each one houses that they did not build, with vineyards that they did not plant, in a land that was not theirs, and this after being rejected by them. This is our God. All of this makes the offense of McCall that much more grievous. In response to such a great and wonderful moment in redemptive history, she stands like the Pharisees outside the house of the benevolent Father and refuses to attend the party. She will not go in to see the younger brother blessed. Now, for David's part, he is indeed despised. Look at verses 20 through 23. And the reason that she despises him in this instance really comes down to David's conduct. He is not acting very kingly. The kings of the nations don't hang out on the streets with the rabble. That's not how you conduct yourself as a king in this world. But what we can't miss is that this is not, as I've already stated, a false accusation. Right? McCall's not wrong. David says as much in verses 21 and 20. And David said to McCall, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible." So David's first defense is not, "You're wrong. I have not dishonored myself." He says, "You're wrong. It wasn't in the eyes of the servants. It was in the eyes of the Lord." That's McCall's first error. Like her father Saul, she has failed to know the Lord. She has failed to see all of life unfolding before the God of heavens and the earth, the only true and living God. She, therefore, has failed to see David's actions in light of what the Lord, David's God, has done. Instead, only sees the earthly, only sees what is transpiring right in front of her. And she sees and evaluates according to the principles of this world. Had her eyes been on the Lord, McCall would have been on the street leading the female servants of David's servants in the praise and thanksgiving that was appropriate for the moment. But then David goes on and says, in essence, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think this is bad, wait and see how low I can go. All right. Interestingly enough, this verse actually begins with a verb that is found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that passage I took us to towards the beginning, where it is translated as cursed there. It would be too much, of course, to attempt to give it this connotation here. But given the central motif of blessing and cursing based on whether one blesses or curses the Lord's anointed, the verb choice seems significant. Either way, David does not return reviling for reviling. Instead, he declares that he will be made even lower, and yet he will be honored by those who are lowly and despised. I mean, that's a gospel word. That's a gospel word. And so again, David once again points us to the real man. The real man. I mean, take up this passage and put this passage on like a pair of glasses and then move to the New Testament and see what you see. The narrative in the New Testament, again, taking up these lens, all right, take this up. When you get to the New Testament, what do you find? You find the same condition that we find in Samuel. The narrative opens there in Matthew with Israel separated from God. There, the ark is where? Actually, they don't even know at that point in history. It's gone. Now, there is a temple, but the Lord never filled it. And so Israel has been existing in a state of lamenting for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. And then David's greater son appears on the scene. He brings the presence of God back to God's people, not in an ark placed in a tent, but in the flesh. The Lord once again comes and tabernacles with his people. And what is the result? Kind of like verses 17 through 19, he brings the presence of God back to God's people. There's fellowship between God and his people. The word of blessing is spoken to God's people. The provision of health and food and forgiveness are generously provided to all who come to the Son of David. But there are also McCalls, are there not? Those who, despite the magnitude of the redemptive moment, those who despise the Son of David in their hearts. They look from the window down on Jesus as he mingles with his servants' servants. Worse, the Son of David, the greater Son of David, actually associates with sinners. I mean, real sinners, real vulgar fellows. He eats with them and talks with them and is honored by them as though that was a good thing. And the McCalls are indignant. They are looking for a king. They're looking for one who acts like a king, dresses like a king, walks like a king, talks like a king. But this Son of David was not clothed in majesty, nor was there anything stately or kingly in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. Even when he explained that what he did before his father and not before the eyes of men. Even then he was despised. He wasn't trying to make friends and influence people. The Son of David was abasing himself because it was for that reason that he came, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he told his disciples, I will become even more contemptible than this. You think of that scene, right? When his disciples go to him and say, hey, Jesus, listen, you realize that you're offending the Pharisees? And he's like, you ain't seen nothing yet. He would willingly allow his enemies to hold him in the lowest he would willingly allow his enemies to hold him in the lowest esteem possible, thinking his life even not worth sparing. Listen, no one has ever gone so low. No one. No one has ever moved from so high a state, so exalted a position as the Son of David, the eternal Son of God, who uncovered himself of his divine prerogative in order to clothe himself with our human frailty, also that he might be made more contemptible still. Despised and rejected by men, it was the will of his Father to crush him, and he tasted death for us all. He did this for you and me, so that we might be lifted from our lowly and humbled estate and know the glory and exaltation of the children of God, the sons and daughters of the King Most High, sons and daughters of Abraham. It's your choice. It's been clearly proclaimed to each and every person in this room, each and every person watching. There's only one thing that matters. You either kiss the Son or you kiss your life goodbye. You either honor Him or you in the end will be dishonored. You either bless Him or you pronounce on yourself the very curse you mean to fall on Him. Stay in your window and look down your nose at the Son of David, or climb off of your high horse and come down to the street and partay. Like, really? That's all, in one sense, it's all that's left. Right? So, first you have a choice. Second, the choice is made if you have kissed the Son this morning. It's time to party. It's okay. We can do that now. Yes, we're not home yet. Yes, we're still making our way into that promised reality when Christ returns and makes all things new. But in light of the certainty of the final consummation of what Christ has already initiated, what's left but rejoicing and giving thanks and partaying? Like, really, it's okay. We are going to continue to partake. Okay. I'm going to pray. And then we're going to feast. And then we're going to respond with rejoicing and thanksgiving and song. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to bless the people. Not because I can do that in and of my own authority, but because our Savior grants me the ability to do so in His name. And then we're going to conclude this service, and then we're going to continue to partay as we receive new members into this body, and then gather around the table again for a fellowship meal and celebrate Jesus. I mean, as bad as things may be, wherever you're at, whatever your struggles, whatever your trials, whatever doubts or temptations you face, you have everything that you need today to rejoice and give thanks. Let's do it. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, forgive us of our sour dispositions. Forgive us of our grumbling and complaining. Forgive us of how soon we forget that we have the Son and we're co-heirs with Him, and that every spiritual blessing is ours through faith in Him. Father, forgive us for losing sight of that, and help us, revive in us a renewed heart and desire to honor You with lips that praise His name. Honor You by honoring Him. Father, we love You and we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.